The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 12th chapter. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated, and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Whenever I read today's gospel lesson, I always feel both a deep resonance and a profound distance. Our text resonates with me for personal and professional reasons. As you know, when I was a teenager, my mother unexpectedly became a widow. And as a result, I was reluctantly granted a front row seat into her journey of grief. And perhaps one of the most exasperating features of that experience was that shortly after my dad's death, I noticed that the sharks began to swirl. Lawyers, financial advisors, and even family members lined up hoping to benefit from the combination of a sudden influx of liquidity and the inevitable vulnerability that possesses a grieving soul. And now, in my current work as a grief counselor, I am often granted a similar front row seat into the lives of people in a like situation. I can't divulge specifics, but I can tell you that the sharks still swirl. So as an aside, and this is not really from the text, this is just Pastor Phil trying to impart a little bit of wisdom. If you are a married couple, I strongly encourage you to sit down at least once a year and talk about what will happen when one of you passes. Have an in-depth conversation. Open the drawer and show each other where the will is, the living will even, the medical power of attorney. List all of your accounts and know where to find the latest statements. Make certain that you know all of the password to all of the online accounts and all of the social media sites. Review a detailed plan of how the survivor is to handle the finances in the other's absence. In other words, plan and review your shark deterrence strategy. That's important, because sometimes the sharks seem quite compelling and even well-intentioned. They might even pastor a church or work for a worthy nonprofit. Having done both in my life, I know how easily it is for well-meaning people to lapse into less than stellar behavior. When I was a pastor in Georgia, I happened to be in the same district as the largest church in that denomination at the time. The pastor was a living legend, having grown that church from a small neighborhood church into a nationally recognized megachurch, well known throughout the denomination and the country. And my mentor was a contemporary of his, and one day he told me that a few years prior he had been present at a black tie gala where the megachurch pastor was attending. Many well-heeled movers and shakers were present, and as the pastor of the large church entered the room, a third man leaned over to my mentor and said, "Watch carefully how he moves through the room. He will greet everyone in descending order of their wealth." And so, with charm oozing from every pore, he oiled himself around the floor. Years later, when I began working for a nonprofit, one of the first things that I was told was, "Do not attempt to make a major financial appeal to a doctor. Instead, target the doctor's mother." When I read of widows' homes being devoured by wolves in sheep's clothing, and I hear Jesus warning to his disciples that they should be aware of the pernicious temptation to become like those wolves, my ears perk up. But as I said earlier, in addition to feeling a reverberation in my soul when I hear this story, I also sense a great distance from the account in our gospel lesson. I have to admit, I just do not feel anything in common with the widow in our story. And it's not because of a difference in gender or culture or socioeconomic status or the yawning gap between the ages in which we have lived. No, I sense the chasm because I have been told in more than one stewardship sermon that I should be like her. That she is the gold standard of Christian stewardship and money management, and that we should all follow her example. And perhaps you've been told the same. And in response, I shake my head and I say to myself, I could never be like her. No way. Pastors preaching stewardship sermons from this text sense our objection, and so they invariably work downwards from 100%. To 10%, and then they manipulate us for not tithing and load guilt upon us. So let me say this very clearly. I do not think that this text has any relevance to the topic of stewardship. After all, stewardship is just a churchy word for financial management, and it is just not wise fiscal policy on any level to willingly impoverish yourself. In fact, money is ancillary to today's gospel lesson. Let me repeat that. This is not a text about how we should handle our money. I preached that sermon a few weeks ago. It's still on the website. If you want to hear it, just go through there and look for it. Instead, our gospel lesson proclaims the nature of the kingdom of God. And by lifting up this widow as an example, foreshadows the actions of our Lord. This text proclaims the nature of the kingdom of God and foreshadows the actions of Jesus. In our text, we see first the great contrast between those building their own kingdom and those who would build the kingdom of God. And second, in this widow, we see Jesus. Her actions are a cameo depicting the actions that Jesus himself will take and reveals his heart for you and for me. Before we look more deeply into the contrast and the cameo, let's set the scene. Our text occurs in the final week of Jesus' earthly life. He's been teaching in the synagogue and experiencing the rising opposition of those who oppose him. Last week, we saw him engaging with a discerning scribe and proclaiming his identity as the true Son of God. And you remember that at the end of the conversation with that scribe, Jesus tells him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And we, of course, want to ask, what is it that is holding this man back from completely embracing the kingdom? We aren't explicitly told, but we find a possible clue in the implicit contrast that Jesus sets up between himself and his followers and this scribe, and the scribes. Jesus notes that the religious professionals like to walk around in flowing robes, be greeted with respect in the marketplace, have the most important seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. They pray long, flowery prayers and prey upon the most vulnerable to sustain their lavish lifestyles. They are self-intoxicated, ostentatious, exploitative, hypocritical. And Jesus warns his disciples not to be like them, because he knows it will be all too easy for them to be seduced by the perks of power and position. By virtue of their proximity to Jesus, they will be granted positions of prominence in the movement he is inaugurating. And Jesus is pointing out the contrast between him and his kingdom and the kingdoms built by men. As our psalm proclaims, the rulers of this earth vaunt themselves only to go down into the pit at the end of their days. But Jesus, the ruler of heaven and earth, humbles himself. He goes into the pit for us so that we might be free and have abundant eternal life. The contrast is clear. Human power arcs towards self-intoxication, but the power of the kingdom bends toward a sober-minded assessment of oneself. Fallen humanity loves to flaunt its accomplished position, ostentatiously displaying itself in outward accoutrements. But those in the kingdom take humble positions towards one another. Those consumed by self exploit the other, but those possessed by the kingdom sacrificially serve the other. Those curved in upon themselves act hypocritically, but those reshaped by God's grace extend themselves to a world in need with an authentic, generous hand. And then, just in case we miss the point, Jesus sits down in the temple courts and shows the disciples a living example of this contrast. He takes a seat in the temple courts opposite to the place where the offerings were put in. Scholars tell us that here stood a range of 13 so-called trumpet chests made of metal, so-called by their shape and designed to receive monetary offerings. Rich people would throw brass and gold and silver coins into those trumpet chests, and their offerings would make a lot of noise when they landed. They were loud and proud as their sizable contributions called attention to themselves. By contrast, Jesus sees a widow approaching, perhaps one whose home had been devoured by these religious leaders. She certainly gives far less in terms of material wealth than the others, but she demonstrates a far greater spiritual truth. She does so because she prefigures Jesus' sacrifice. Our text tells us that she put in everything, all that she had. The original Greek reads, halan tan bayan autes, which literally means her whole life. Precisely what Jesus himself will sacrifice in a few short days, his whole life. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul encourages us to have that same mindset. He writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross." We don't know the motivation of the widow in our text to sacrifice all that she had. Perhaps she was motivated by generosity, or perhaps she simply felt hopeless and disposed of all that she had. But we do know Jesus' motivation. It was his love, and love alone. Ephesians 5:2 tells us that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, and that we are to walk in his way of love. You see, those whose hearts have been captured by Christ, possessed by his kingdom, are enabled and empowered to have another's orientation. To again quote Bernard of Clairvaux, as I did last week, what we love, we shall grow to resemble. And by starkly painting this contrast, by presenting this widow as a cameo of what it means to join his kingdom. Jesus is forcing our hand in the hand of the crowd that day. He's bringing into clear view the choice between our natural inclination to self on the one hand and the decision to follow him to the cross on the other. Today, just like those who heard him teaching in the temple courts, we will either crown him or kill him. The one option that is not open to us is to shrug our shoulders and say, "My, what an interesting guy." So please don't try to keep Jesus on the periphery of your life, because he cannot remain there. Give yourself to him. Center your life around him. Love him. Let him love you. And you will grow to resemble him. Amen.